Read the sixth chapter of Hebrews, and we want to very briefly deal with the rest of this text. We won't reread it. We'll be reading in the tenth chapter. I want you to notice the hopelessness or the unpardonable estate of those who have fallen away from their steadfastness that you've been giving all through the book. You had in the third and fourth, in another class, we took the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews in Pauline theology to show this falling away. It's impossible, having fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again, notice that word again, under repentance. They've been renewed. Now it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. First, the word impossible. It's almost impossible to understand their explanations of the word impossible. It has the alpha negative prefix on the word for power, deuteronomy, carrying the idea of powerlessness, absolute inability. The word occurs a number of times, but look at three other times in the book of Hebrews and see if it can mean hard or difficult. William R. Newell says that absolutely can't be rendered that way. In 10:4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin in the same chapter. This is context. This is usus sequendi. You've got to give the same latitude here in this text as in the other three texts in the book of Hebrews. It's not possible, a dunaton, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. 11:6, without faith is impossible to please God. Difficult? Hard? No. Impossible. Period. Look at 6:18 in the same chapter again. It's impossible for God to lie. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Is it difficult for God to lie? Make all men liars, this book says, but God the truth. Any time that I'm in a conflict with God's Word, and He says one thing and I want to believe something else, I'm going to say, brag, you're a liar, and God's the truth. Don't you switch it around. Because if you want to, you could find some classical usage of the Word, or you could find some text that somehow or other will help you if you just, or redefine the words, or do like we give the book away. Unsaved first century Jews, professed Christians. He used it several times in this text we're using here and in the 10th chapter. And Scofield's not a bit better in the margin here. I'm not in the margin, but in the footnotes. You read it on the 6th chapter. He said, it doesn't say they had faith. And he calls them professed Christians. We'll see here, and I might as well give it here as we will give the context in chapter 10. These are not almost Christians. These are not professed Christians. These are not people that are all right as far as they go, but they didn't get far enough to get in, to get saved. Remember, they're babes in chapter 5, the word before this. Not stillborn. Not DOA, dead on arrival. These are genuine live babies. Not in danger of getting alive or almost alive. They were not on the outside trying to get in. They were on the inside trying to get out. We shall see as in the 5th chapter of Galatians, 1-4. They were going back under Judaism with its blood of beasts. We shall see in chapter 10, they counted the blood of Christ no better than the blood of beasts in the Old Testament, which is the unpardonable sin in their case. These were ones that had those five great possessions up above. That tasting of the power of the world to come. Tasting of the spoken word of God to their hearts. Partakers of the power of the world to come and partakers of the Holy Ghost. These are not unsaved people. These were genuine, born-again Jews who were in danger of apostasy. They were not going on, they were drawing back. In chapter 10, we'll see what the drawing back was. Not merely to a form, they were drawing back into apostasy. Don't look the language. The impossible here is a hopeless situation. It's impossible to renew them again by means of or unto repentance. This renewal is the same renewal that God continues to bring into the born-again believer. In Colossians, we read it in 3:10, the new man is renewed, same word. In Epinosis, the same word we've come across in chapter 10. After the image of him that created it. The Holy Spirit not only bred in us a brand new nature, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. That's the renewal. And Paul said, if you go back, the Holy Ghost himself can't renew you again. Now, we'll see, it's not backsliding. It's an unpardonable sin. That's why I'm drawing the distinction. I have a book I bought by a man by the name of Shank. He's a Baptist that practically got kicked also out of the Baptist convention because of the teaching of the ability of a believer to apostatize. He draws these texts. The word repentance, metanoia, is always the precursor of, or the first works toward salvation. It is enabled by the Holy Ghost. No man without the Holy Spirit can repent. But true repentance always leads to salvation. A person cannot genuinely repent and not be saved. Neither can be a person be saved and not really repent. Repentance is not taught like it ought to be. It's not just an Old Testament teaching. It's not just a gospel teaching. It is a teaching by Paul and all the New Testament. Read the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians again and see the difference between the two kinds of repentance. There is a repentance that's only a sorrow or a regret, especially that you got caught. But metanoia, true repentance, always leads to salvation. He said, I'm glad that you sorrowed after a godly sort, for a godly sorrow worketh repentance that needs not be regretted, the other word. And then he goes on to show that it's leads to salvation. Anyone who is genuinely repented is kept saved, because that's part of salvation. It's a part of the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, in Scofield, in his margin, R.A. Torrey, almost everybody that deals with these texts uses the excuse, even William R. Newell does, that it doesn't say this about them and it doesn't say that about them that's necessary for salvation. Well, the funny part about it is I don't know one text in the New Testament tells you how to get saved that gives you every last thing that the New Testament teaches about how to get saved. Look at what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. In the 16th chapter of Acts. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? The jailer cried. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. Is that all there is to it? No. That man was already repentant. You see the fear that he had, the crying out. The Holy Ghost had already done his first works. Remember, these two men no doubt had been preaching to them all the time they were in jail there. But he knew that the one thing that they needed was that acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that believing on Christ, receiving him as their Savior. A lot of people take that text and say that's all you have to do. That's easy believism. No repentance, no real heartfelt changing of the whole mind and life, and even knowing what to believe about Jesus Christ. I won't go on that. We'll be dealing with that in the first works of salvation in soteriology. Yes? Yes, it's still on.
I just want to clarify something that you said.
All right.
Are you saying that the Holy Spirit will not lead him to repent or cannot?
He cannot. It's impossible.
The Holy Spirit is not willing to, but he cannot.
He cannot. They've committed the unpardonable sin against the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall see that even more graphically in chapter 10. 10, I believe, is more graphic on their sin. Here, the primary thing is their privilege and what they sinned against. It shows more remarkably here on the surface the fact that these are saints. These are born-again believers. These are saved folks. These are not folks just trying to get into grace. These are folks that have been into grace already. And now they've sinned against that grace in its primary attribute in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice. Let's look beginning with verse 7. He gives two illustrations, one of a cursed earth and the other of a beneficial earth. And it goes with the context. I wish we had time to give an exegetical study of these next few verses, but I'm not going to be able to. I want to show you his conviction about these Hebrew saints. His optimism. While he's given the impossibility of renewing, he gives the probability that they have not committed this sin or gone that far, but they were in danger of it, as in the 5th chapter of Galatians. He says to them something similar to this. For the earth which breaketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God by giving a harvest, getting the results. But, verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, reprobated. In other words, cursed. And is nigh unto a cursing. As in Genesis 3:17-18, the cursing of the ground for fallen man's sake, whose end is to be burned. This takes you to John 15:6, if you'd have time to take it. Another text that they have problems with. Begin with verse 9. But beloved, this is the only time in the book of Hebrews, but 60 times in the New Testament, beloved. And never of unsaved people. You look it up every time it occurs. It's always of a saved person. Beloved. Has the word brethren. So it does occur 5 times of blood brothers. But beloved, we are persuaded better things concerning you, and things that accompany or are connected with or goes along with salvation. In other words, keeping power of God that accompanies salvation, that the security of the saints. We're going to draw any conclusion at the end. I have just as much faith in the security of the saints, and I believe in my security as much as any Calvinist that ever walked the face of the earth. But I still take God's warnings to heart. And when you do, you don't need to worry about your security. Anybody who's worried about their security usually is doing something that calls it in question. No spirit-filled saint is ever worried about whether God's going to keep them or whether they're going to fall. I want to give this illustration somewhere. I've already mentioned it briefly, but because it's so graphic. Now, this friend of ours, I've known him for about 41 years. He lives only a little ways from my place in North Carolina. He built a place up there also, but he was also a member of the church when I was pastor of it in Newport Richey. I helped found the church, and then I was pastor of it just before they built a new building. We were called about 8 o'clock at night by the man's wife, and she said, "I'm afraid something has happened to my husband." She said, "The cars are all here, and I can't find him. The dog is here." And she said, "I haven't seen him in hours." Well, we both went over, and we thought he was playing a trick on her. He was used to doing this thing. And they'd been having a fight and fuss and feud, and his kids had turned him down because he married this woman, and she had already told him she was going to leave him. And he felt like he had nothing to live for. He had cancer of the skin and also internal cancers. And he left a note on the icebox saying with malice toward none, and he put his initials. Well, I began to take it seriously after that. I went around the house as far out in the woods as I could get. It was raining and cold. It was almost freezing. And that night, it had been hailing. Finally, we called the rescue squad. They came out. They didn't have their dogs with them, so they couldn't trace him down. And I won't go into it too deeply. I've got to go through this thing. But I went home and went to bed. My wife stayed with her all night. And just at daybreak, they knocking on the door. And some way or other, he had followed what he called a light. There wasn't any light, but he had said he followed the light up to the house, and he dragged himself up on the porch, and he weighed about 250 pounds, I guess. I don't know how in the world these two women ever got him inside. They put him on a, rolled him over on a rug, and one dragged and the other pushed. And they got him at least inside the door where the fire was, but he had hypothermia. They called the ambulance, the rescue squad again. They came out and carried him into the hospital and worked on him, and I went down to see him the next morning. They got him conscious, but he didn't know he was going to live because of the hypothermia. And the first thing I said to him, I said, "Bill, you know the scripture says no murderer shall inherit the kingdom of God, don't you?" "Oh," he says, "Bragg, I know I can lose my reward, but I can't lose my salvation." So I preached to him, and I said, "Look, if you murder yourself, when are you going to repent? You can't repent in the new Jerusalem. You repent here." I said, "You go with your own blood upon your hands." I said, "You have no more right to kill yourself, and you do it to somebody else." I said, "Personally, Bill, I wouldn't even take a chance on it. That's almost presumption." Look at his persuasion here, beginning with verse 9. "Beloved, we are persuaded better things concerning you, things that accompany, that are connected with, that are always there in salvation. Though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." This shows that they're Christians. He gives the same thing in the first chapter twice in 1 Thessalonians. Especially 1:3 and I think verse 9. it puts these three together again, along with these two, and then the waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget not your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Not one determined from eternity by unconditional election, or once in grace, always in grace. It is your faithfulness unto the end. Here's why they don't like Hebrews. Here's why we just gave it away wholesale. He knows good and well that a lot of it's talking to saints, but then it comes around with these warnings, and he doesn't like them. Look at verse 12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patient endurance. The word patience. Inherit the promises. These are all conditional sentences. Now look at chapter 10. Let's see what he's talking about in chapter 10. How anybody can say that chapter 10, 25, 26, and 27, and 28 are of unbelievers. I want to read these verses though first, beginning with verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking forward to of judgment. I'll put that word forward in there, I'll show you why when we come to it. Which shall devour the adversaries, the enemies. Judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, this is the third time, or this is the second, there are three times in the book of Hebrews, this illustration is given. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy. These are awful statements, awesome statements, horrible statements of a doomed, damned soul. No hope. Impossible. To renew again the repentance. We'll see the impossibility here. And why? Died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. This is the argument in logic from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, how much more so the greater? It's very forceful in logic. Of how much sore punishment thought... Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God as worthless and an enemy, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. See the blood sacrifice. And hath done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. Here's an awful text. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense or repay, saith the Lord. This is the second time Paul has quoted this. The others in the 12th chapter of Romans. And again the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is an Old Testament expression, idiom. Always in the Old Testament, it means to fall in the hands of an enemy. And usually death, of course. Most of the time, they kill their enemies. It's like falling in the hands of the PLO. If they turn you loose, they're going to get something in return that's a whole lot more than killing you does. Otherwise, remember, they have no love for you at all. All they desire in the world is to kill you because they get an added star in their crown from their Mohammedan heaven. And if they die while killing you, they get even more. They get a free trip into the seventh heaven Maybe I'm the same jackass that Muhammad went in. Who is he talking to here? How anybody can read the first 25 verses of chapter 10 and believe that he's talking to almost saved Jews or almost saved anybody. Somebody on the outside, not saved. More than I can see. Look at that little word down here, for, on verse 26. Little preposition for. We'll come across that later, but it has the idea, because of what's going before. He's saying, now look, don't you draw back, draw nigh. Because or for, if you don't, and you sin this willful sin. And remember with the Jew, it was a different one than could be from, than will be from us. They were going back under the old Jewish economy and the blood that couldn't save anybody. And blaspheming the blood of Christ. Now, we won't go into the far text, but just notice beginning with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, holiest of all. Does any unsaved person have boldness or any entrance into the holiest of all? And remember, this is not the one on earth. He was still standing here, but that's not the one he's talking about. He's talking about the one in heaven, where Jesus is. Here's why I like Andrew Murray's book, The Holiest of All. It is absolutely precious. I'm glad he skipped over this chapter in chapter 10, or this chapter in chapter 6. For if he'd have handled it at all, he'd have ruined his whole thesis. But even William R. Newell, though he handles these wrongly, he's precious on the rest of Hebrews. But he shows that where the priest only went once a year with fear and trembling, we can live all the time. Why can't we when Jesus Christ lives in here through the Holy Ghost? And Paul says, we are co-seated with him in the heavenlies. We're a heavenly people. We should have a heavenly walk. You and I can make any place that we live or sleep or eat or drink, we can make it a temple of God. We can walk with God Almighty in a way that no Old Testament saint ever could do. We'll bring this out in Pauline theology. But where the high priest only went once a year with fear and trembling, I can live all the time. He is saying, now brethren, don't you draw back, you draw nigh. I'd like to preach on this. I can't. I've learned my sermon for Pauline theology. I can introduce it, though. I can give you a few little snapshots out of it. Remember, the whole message of the book of Hebrews is not one word of it written to sinners. Every word of it's written to saints. And the whole message of the book is not to those on the outside, but those on the inside. To baby saints, primarily. And most of these were. And the message is this: don't draw back, draw nigh. There's danger in drawing back. You might not be able to stop the skids. You shall see in the last part of this chapter. But there's no danger in drawing nigh. Most saints are not afraid of drawing back. They're afraid of getting too close. Going too far. Being too fanatical. Too wholesale. Too holy. I don't know how many books I've read with this sneer in it, saying, they are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Let me tell you something. If you get really held heavenly minded, you'll be more earthly good than anybody else around. Who had more influence for God, Lot in Sodom or Abraham out on the mountains in the plains of Mamre? He was heavenly minded because he looked for a city. He could say unto Lot, you look around and see what you want, you take, and I'll take the rest. That's not a greedy, graspy rascal. That's a heavenly-minded man who says, I'll take whatever's left, and God will make a heaven out of it. That's the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. And remember, the danger is for a carnal Christian, not for a spiritual Christian. I'll enlarge upon that greatly in Pauline theology when we come to the warnings in chapters 3 and 4. But the warnings is of a hardened Christian heart that won't enter into God's promised rest. As he says in chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear, brethren, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. How many Christians are coming short of the promises? I'm afraid to say. Now, I know it's the majority. Not only the majority, it's the preponderance. I've always said maybe 90, in most churches I've ever pastored, 90 or 95%. Now, there are all kinds of ages in babies. But when you reach maturity, there isn't any real whole lot of difference. Like in us. So in the spiritual world, God may give varying gifts. God may use in different ways, but listen, once you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you can't get any more as far as the vessel is concerned. He can always improve on the vessel, but he can't fill you with any more. You've got all of him. We'll explain that filling of the Holy Spirit when we come to it. Some in this class are brother in soteriology, but mostly in Pauline theology where Paul deals with it. Very remarkably, these are saved people. These are saints. These are brethren. And he's saying here, in seven things that you have now that you are in him, you can find these seven things. And then he gives you seven warnings, or admonitions, I should say. And then he gives the drastic warning. The great fifth warning in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has seven great warnings for saints. Not for sinners. Seven great warnings for saints. This is the sixth one in the seven. I'll name those seven in Pauline theology should Jesus tarry, and if he doesn't, we won't need them. These are not exactly warnings. They're three times used that little phrase, let us. He used it 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Let us. I call it Paul's lettuce patch. Paul takes a stand up here on a higher plane. He looks down at the saints below him and he says, come on, let us go on. Let us draw nigh. Look at these three here. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession. Verse 24, let us stir up the rest of the saints. In love and good works and so on. I have a responsibility for you, and this is why I study as much as I do. I was up at 4:30 this morning studying. Now, don't get me wrong, it wasn't any virtue on my part. I was awake anyhow. Now that I have the time, I can't sleep. But I could improve it. I wasn't satisfied. I never am satisfied with these lessons. I always feel like I should study more. Get more in my mind. I've got a lot of it down here, eight or nine pages of it in the supplement. But I'm not fully satisfied with it. Now, starting with verse 26, and I'm going to not give you a whole lot of material that I've got except to refer to it different times. I primarily put it in my supplement for my own refreshment in mind because I've got a good forgetter. It works excellently. The older I get, the better it works. It's the only thing about me that's getting gooder and gooder. Four, our guy here is referring back what goes before. I draw a line between the word for and back up. To be sure and get it in. It's not Agar, it's Gar. G-A-R. For refers to what goes before as a conclusion, a deduction of what went before. And especially that drawing nigh and these three lettuce leaves. For or because the reason why, and then he gives you the awful sixth warning of this book, or fifth warning. Six is in chapter 12 and seven is in chapter 13, if I remember rightly. So he says, let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach and so on. And then gives a warning concerning it. Now, because of these seven things that we possess, and because of the seven admonitions he gives, and because we're baby saints, most of us, let's not draw back, let's draw near. Remember, that's the whole message of the book. For if we sin, and this is the condition of the third part, if we draw back, all the rest of this is true. One of the best ones on the conditional sentences is A.T. Robinson, beginning on page 1007 in his Greek grammar, in the new edition of it, in one volume. Now, also he's very good on it all the way through his word pictures in the New Testament. Every time he comes across a true conditional sentence, he will mention which condition it is and sometimes draw a conclusion from it. I like his, very much his word pictures in the New Testament. I think it's one of the best, though sometimes he, like here, he gets in high gear. He doesn't want to mess with it too much. But what he does say, as Shank shows in his book also, he sounds almost like I do. And then he nullifies it. As William R. Newell is very good on the Greek, but then suddenly he nullifies it. They usually say, but of course, this is not an elect person. If he were elected, it never would happen. Or if he were a true believer, this couldn't be true of him. In the way of that, let me give what I can't remember the exact words, and I was looking this morning to see if I could find it. I couldn't find it. Louis Ferry Schaefer, in his book Major Bible Themes, says there are at least 25 texts in the New Testament which seem to teach. I'll do a circle around that word "seem." Which seems to teach that a believer can apostatize from grace. Then he says there are approximately as many texts of the security of the saints as there is for the apostasy of the saints. But he said, of course, a saint can apostatize. So therefore, he said, we must explain those that seem to teach it appropriately for the ones that deny it, you can do it. Now, that's begging the question. That is not exegesis, that's eisegesis. Exegesis is reading out of the text. Eisegesis is reading into the text what you think it ought to teach or what agrees with the rest of your ideas. Remember, he's a Presbyterian, and they're as bad as Baptists about this. Except some Baptists. We sin willfully. I wish I had a lot of times. There's so many things. That we is not what they call an epistolary plural. It is not a plural of self-renunciation. Paul used that several times. You watch it. He'll use the plural many times to keep from big eye. Most preachers do this. They use the one singular the plural for singular. And therefore it's called epistolary. There are two or three other names for it, but I won't go into that. But Paul is including himself in this. Here. As he does quite a few times in the book. He does it in the Galatians, for instance, 1, 8 and 9, where he says, if we come preaching any other gospel, we are an angel come preaching any other gospel, and he will have to be accursed. He said, if I suddenly go off my kazit and come around talking another Christ to you, you know that I'm an accursed individual. Anathema, devoted to judgment, a hallowed object of divine wrath. And he wasn't kidding. He included Paul. Now, of course, this was hypothetical. Well, the next one is not hypothetical at all. He gives the two cases there. But notice, after we have received, if we sin willfully, the word willful, this is another one I'd like to go into detail on. It carries the idea of presumption, as in the Old Testament, the sin of presumption. There is a there are a number of texts. I probably have the here it is. I want to give a little bit on the willful sin. Now remember, it is not a willing sin, it's a willful sin. All the difference in the world between willing to sin and is there any sin that we commit that we don't agree on? I don't care who suggests it to us. The devil can't make you sin. Demons can't make you sin. And don't blame it on your wife, the woman thou gavest me. She made me do it. That's the first henpecked husband. Oh, no. Notice God put more blame on him than he did on her. For Paul says, she was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. No. He's not talking about willingly sinning. All sin is willingly. I acquiesce to the temptation. I'm led astray of my own lust, James says. Of all sin. Though a willful sin is a different kind of a sin entirely. This particular Greek word doesn't occur but twice in the New Testament. Quite a few times in the Old Testament. It occurs here in Hebrews 10:26 and in 2 Peter 2:10. The Greek word ekousios and look how Peter uses it of the apostates in the last day who walk after their flesh in the lusts of uncleanness who despise governments or dominions or principalities presumptuous. Now, that's not the same word for this willful. But that's what the sin is. Now the Holy Spirit explains the word presumptuous through Peter. Presumptuous, self-willed, and then he explains what he means. Who is not afraid to blaspheme. That word speak evil. The Greek word is blaspheme. 2 Peter 2:10. Who are not afraid to blaspheme, to rail at, to defame, to speak evil of dignities. And the word dignities in the Greek is doxas. D-O-X-A-S. Doxas. And doxas is glories. Glories. And what does glories mean? It means heavenly things. God and holy things. And angels. You remember when Michael was contending with the devil over the body of Moses? He durst not bring against him a railing accusation. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Did you know the devil is a doxa? He was a glory. He's fallen now, but you better still watch how you rail against him and insult him and speak silly of him. I've always had a lot of respect for that old boy. I will quote in another class some that a foreign student wrote in a paper, and the English was not very good yet. But he said, "I have a lot of respect for that old boy." And I thought, I do too. He has fallen, but even Michael, the highest archangel, only one archangel in the Bible, by the way, not seven. The devil was not an archangel, he was a cherub. He's one of the cherubim. They're not the same creatures at all. This speaking blasphemy against holy things, doxes, glories, heavenly creatures and heavenly things. Let me warn you, for God will not hold it lightly. Don't make jokes of holy things. I never forget when our pastor one time, to his own shame, he's been in trouble ever since, as far as I'm concerned. I think he's out of the ministry now. Stood up there in the Lord's Supper and told a joke. My blood curdled in my veins. I had chills going up down my backbone. People laughed in the church, many of them. A lot of us didn't. My wife and I turned and looked at each other and frowned and made all kinds of faces. Don't ever joke about holy things. Doxes. Don't ever joke about Jesus Christ. Don't ever joke about the Holy Ghost. Don't ever joke about the blood. Don't ever joke about the Bible. Oh, I know there's some humorous things about the Bible. People have said that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where you hold the Bible up for ridicule in any way, shape, or form. Or to denigrate it. This blaspheming of doxes is especially against the blood. In one way or another. There explains Hekousos, or Yas as some pronounce it. The willful sin is opposed to the inadvertent or inconsiderate, ignorant, infirmity or weakness. He said it's somewhat like the difference between cold-blooded murder and hot-blooded murder. Of course, the victim is just as dead. It isn't any accident that Jesus and the Apostle Peter and even Paul here is seeming to give the same idea of blasphemy. The word willful in the Old Testament has the idea of raised hand, palm open, as an oath. That's indicative of the unpardonable sin. It is a careless, but also a hateful intent on the part of the committer of it, of a sin against the Holy Ghost by denigrating the blood of Christ. While he's bringing that, let me give you one text from the Old Testament to give this willful sin again. Numbers 15, 30-31. You read it very carefully. Numbers 15, 30 and 31. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, the same reproacheth or reviles, Strong says, blasphemes Jehovah. Get that? Blasphemes. That's the presumptuous sin. Blasphemy. Whatever way it's committed. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of God, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. No sacrifice. No forgiveness. Now see how Paul deals with that here. You put that text down, Numbers 15, 30 through 31, with this willful sin, and then as Paul explains it, what he does with the blood. Couch the blood wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. See? His iniquity remains upon him. Because there isn't any forgiveness. It's unpardonable. And Paul says you can do it in our dispensation. Don't you give Hebrews to unsaved first century Jews. It's given to baby saved folks in 20th century. You're dismissed.